Father, I thank you for this time that we have to come together. I thank you for this place that you have supplied for us, Lord, that has been such a blessing and so wonderful for us, that we can come together in safety, and we can come together, Lord, in a place that is really a sanctuary because of who's here, because your Spirit's here. So I ask, Lord, that this day there would be a blessing upon this place. That your Spirit would fill it. That, Lord, when we leave this place, we would leave it different. That there would be an anointing on it. That there would be an afterglow that resides here throughout this week, this month, this year. For as long as this building is used, Lord, to equip kids for the future. May your Spirit be here. Lord, we pray that you would use this night to be effectual in our lives, Lord. Use this night to lead and guide, to unite, to bring each one of us closer to your Son. That we would this day, Lord, this hour, this minute, this moment, be a group of people that better reflect your Son, Jesus Christ. So use this time. Bless your word. Bless the worship. Bless the time that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab your Bibles. Stand up with me as we read Psalm 150. I'm going to read the even numbers. And then we all are going to read the odd number. No, excuse me. I'll read the odd numbers. I'll start out. I'm odd. I'll read the odd numbers and we'll read the even ones together. So I'll start out. Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And Lord, that's what we want to do tonight. We want our lives to be lives that praise you. We want our every breath to praise you. We want our lives to be in accordance with your plan and purpose. So conform us, transform us, reform us this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to, you can have a seat. We're going to study the Bible tonight first. And then we are going to spend some time doing what Psalm 150 tells us to do, praising the Lord. So flip open now to the book of Revelation, or the book of Romans. Revelation, wow. I've been moving really fast this last week. Romans chapter 9. You guys see the news today? It fascinated me. There's this fence that's along the Palestinian territory there in the Gaza Strip. And the Hamas has spent the last, whatever, 3-4 months cutting this fence down. And then they attached these charges to this fence and they detonated it last night, and 2/3 of this 8-mile-long fence just fell over. And it had pictures, if you're looking, these Palestinians just trampling over this fence, just a crowd of Palestinians. What shocked me about this, what I didn't know about this, what I don't think has been very often spouted out about this in our media, I have not read it, is that fence was not between the Gaza Strip and Israel. It was between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. We hear all kinds of things about how bad it is that Israel's building this fence and how could they do that, and they're keeping, you know, Palestinians out, and why would they do that, and they're such terrible people. Well, meanwhile, Egypt built their own fence along the Gaza Strip. Said, we don't want them in here, you know. We don't want the terrorists in our territory. Nobody mentioned that. I never even knew they had a fence there. Incredible to me. And the second thing that amazed me is they got over this fence, these Palestinians did, and they're supposedly a repressed people, and they're, you know, you hear all the refugees and the plight of the refugees and how horrible it is in there and the refugee camps and all this stuff, and they're oppressed people. And the top three things that they got, the top three things that they wanted once they got over the fence and got into Egypt: televisions, cigarettes, and cell phones. Now, if I'm an oppressed person, the thing that I'm going to want, food, clothes, that kind of stuff. No, TVs, cigarettes, cell phones. Interesting to me how the news of what takes place there can be so easily twisted, how they leave out the fact of what Egypt is doing. Nobody's making any cry about that. That Egypt put up their own fence, but and Israel tries to protect themselves. And I don't think, as far as I know, I think there's been one terrorist act against Egypt, and it was because of this big, huge summit they had there a couple of years ago. Happens monthly in Egypt. It's incredible. Well, these chapters are about Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, it centers on the example is out of Israel. That if God is going to be faithful to you and me, then God's going to have to be faithful to the Jew. And good news for us, as you look back across history, what you see is God's been so faithful to Israel. Time and time again. Can a nation be born in a moment? Never done before. And yet Israel was born in one day. May 14th, 1948. Incredible. And we've seen in this first chapter on this section, chapter 9, that it kind of divides up into four sections. We saw God's selection last week. Verses 6 through 13. That God selects people. But what Paul notes there is God's selection is not based upon, first with his example, Isaac, is not based upon race, DNA, lineage, parents. It's not based on that. Isaac had seven brothers with the same DNA, Abraham. Father Abraham was their father as well, but only Isaac was chosen. It's not based upon race or who your parents are or who your DNA may be or may not be. And then Paul goes on to give another example of Esau and Jacob, two twins. And he shows there that God's selection, God's election of us is not based upon works, verse 11 says. It's not based upon what we do or what we don't do. God's election is based on his foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says that. God elects according to foreknowledge. He sees the beginning from the end, the whole thing. He sees it all. He knows who will choose him. He knows who will not respond to him. And because he knows that, he selects those that will choose him. He realized Jacob is going to respond eventually to my grace. Esau, he never will. And so God, because of that, knew before they were even born, before they had done anything, he knew. God knows. And so he selects based upon what he knows. And God's sovereign, we saw, not only God's selection, but God's sovereignty, verses 14 through 21. The example there is Pharaoh. God had a purpose that he wanted accomplished. He wanted his power displayed among the nations. And so Pharaoh was told, you know what? You can help me in this process. I'm going to have my purposes accomplished. God, his purpose is going to be accomplished, period. Pharaoh could have helped, could have assisted. He chose to resist. God still accomplished his purpose. Demonstrated his power. I'm powerful. I've got power over the elements. I've got power over water. I've got power over nature. Frogs. Thousands of flies. I was reading one commentator, listening to one commentator, and he said about the flies, he said, this is the way to understand how it would have been then. These flies everywhere. Thousands and thousands of flies. Imagine a lady there who's got this whole wheat bread she's kneading there. And she's kneading this whole wheat bread. And flies start to get stuck in it. Lots of flies. And after a while, this whole wheat bread, well, it turns into raisin bread because of all the flies. God had power. He's going to demonstrate, I'm powerful. Pharaoh's the example. Well, I don't like that. I don't like that God has a purpose. He's going to accomplish what he wants to. I don't like that. Paul really says, in verse 20 and 21, he says, well, who do you think you are? Should the thing formed to say to the former, should that which is created say to him who created it, why have you made me thus? Who do you think you are? God is sovereign, period. We can either submit to that or we can resist it. But that's the way it is. Well, now you would say, I would say, if God selects because he knows everything and God is sovereign, his purposes will be accomplished, then why doesn't God just wipe out evil? Just annihilate it, just take care of it. If he knows it all, what's going to happen? What's going to take place? If his purposes are going to be accomplished, even if we resist or assist him, why doesn't he just take care of it then? Eliminate evil. Do away with all the bad stuff. Why doesn't he do that? And so that brings us now to the third section in this chapter. God's slowness. And we did take a look at this idea on a Sunday, a couple of Sundays ago. And if you want to, you can get that. I don't remember the title of it, but it's two Sundays ago. Look at the purpose of evil, really, in the world today for the believer. We can wonder, why doesn't he eliminate it? Why doesn't he just wipe it out? Well, there's purposes to it. But now we get to the reason why God hasn't just eliminated evil people and eliminated the bad stuff. Well, God's slowness. Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? God's slowness now. How many chances do you give people? If somebody wrongs you, if somebody does something that you don't like, how many chances do you give them? When do you say, that's enough? I'm finished. I'm not taking any more. How many chances do you give people? I remember when I was traveling with a guy named Eric Cartier. He's now the pastor of Rocky Mountain Calvary Chapel. And we were in Israel. It was before I had traveled a lot. And so I'm in Israel, and we are in Jerusalem, in the Arab quarter of Jerusalem, the old city in Jerusalem, the Arab quarter there. And that is an interesting place, because there's parts of that Arab quarter that are they're kind of a little scary, to be honest with you. And we were in one of those parts. We were trying to find this drum that Eric wanted, and I was trying to find this chess set. And so we kind of wandered away. It was just us, and we were in this little alleyway. And it wasn't much wider. You could almost touch both sides with your hands. And it was covered over on the top, real narrow, real dark. And there were these shops on either side with stuff hanging down, and there was these Arab guys there smoking their water pipes, looking at us. We were the only two guys of European descent anywhere around. And there was all these Arab guys, and they're just staring at us. And I could sense that, you know what, this is not a good situation. We should probably get out of here. So I said, hey, let's just head up these stairs. And so we started to make our way up these stairs when this shopkeeper, he was this big Arab guy. And Eric's a pretty tall guy. He's like 6'4", but he's about 180 pounds. So he's just kind of tall and skinny, basketball player. And so we're walking. I'm a little bit ahead of Eric. And this big Arab guy comes out of his shop and says, hello, my friend. And so Eric, he's just the nicest guy in the world. He turns to him and looks at him and says, well, hi. And the guy extends his hand out. And Eric, you know, instinctively grabs his hand and shakes his hand. Well, this Arab guy, just kind of pulls Eric in, all 180 pounds of him. And then with this hand right here, he reaches around and just slaps the back of Eric's neck. I mean, just boom, slap. And Eric's like, what did you do that for? And the Arab guy just says, Jerusalem, hello. Jerusalem, hello. And now all these Arab guys that are in this area, they just start cracking up and laughing at us. And Eric's looking at him, and I'm looking at Eric, let's go, buddy. Let's get out of here. And so Eric, let's go. And so we take another couple steps, get to the next shop. The next guy comes out. Next Arab guy. He comes out. Hello, my friends. Hello, how are you doing? He sticks out his hand. Eric instinctively, once again, I think just, hey, sticks out his hand. Pulls him in, slap on the back of the neck. What are you doing? Eric said, Jerusalem, hello, Jerusalem, hello, he said. And now these guys are just cracking up at Eric. And Eric backed up, and I can remember him standing on the steps there, and he pulled out his big finger and he said, if you do that again, I'm gonna, and these guys just started roaring with laughing. What are you going to do? I'm gonna, and I said, Eric, come on. I'm gonna, he's looking at him, I'm gonna, and I'm thinking, yeah, you're gonna end up in a pine box. Let's go. And I got him, and we left. That's how we react. When we've had it, when you've pushed us to our limit, we get mad. We say, that's it. Do it again. That's it. I'm going to get you. That's how humans react. I'm fed up. I've had enough. Check out how God reacts. Look at verse 22. It's different. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. How different that is. Psychologists tell us that men that lose their temper, get angry. What it is, one of the reasons why men tend to do that is because people that watch this and look at a man that loses his temper and gets angry about something, it makes them think this individual has power. Wow, oh man. He's got to know something. He's got some inside track. Wow, you know. Shows his power. He's mad about this. It says here that God displays his wrath and his power by being patient. How fascinating that is to me. How interesting that is to me. The strength, the power, the wrath of God is measured in its patience. I think that's a great measure of a person's character. How short is your fuse? How short is your fuse? What does it take to get you? The shorter your fuse, it might be, well, there's something lacking. Because the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Meekness, temperance. God has a long, long fuse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to salvation. And because of that, he is long-suffering. Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, when he wanted to see God, I want to see you, God. So God said, you can't look at me, but you can see my afterglow. After God went across there, one of the descriptions, autobiographically, God made of himself was, I am long-suffering. God gave the Canaanites 400 years, this horrible group of people, if you read about them and study about them, 400 years to repent. Before the flood came, God gave 100 years for those people to repent. Noah, Peter tells us, preached at them for 100 years, repentance, repent, repent, repent. God demonstrates his power by being patient. And I'll be honest with you. God's patience bothers me. Sometimes I think, I read the paper, I watch the news, and I just wonder, God, why don't you get them? Why don't you smite them? Why don't you do something? Why are you waiting? Why don't you take him out? I was reading about Idi Amin. Perhaps you know him. He's this guy that was a dictator in Africa from 1971 to 1979 in the country of Uganda. He was a bad dude. He instigated these ethnic cleansings that they say killed upwards of half a million people. Not a big country. He was accused and probably was guilty of cannibalism. He married seven wives. One of them he divorced, and after he divorced her, she was found murdered and mutilated, and most likely the finger pointed back at him. He's a bad, bad man. He's the guy, for those of you that were a little bit older, you might remember, he's the guy when Air France Flight 139 there in 1976 was hijacked by the PLO out of Athens, Greece. He allowed them to land in Entebbe there. Guarded that facility, guarded those hijackers with his own army. The PLO, when they hijacked that flight, let everybody go that was not Israeli. You guys can go. We're keeping the Jews. But 20 people that weren't Jews said, we will not leave until the Jews can leave. One of them happened to be the Air France pilot, the captain of the plane. He said, no way. Not until every hostage is released, I will not leave. The bizarre thing about that was Air France, when he was released, actually rescued, I should say, Air France reprimanded him for that and suspended him. He's a hero. They said, next time hijackers tell you to leave, you leave. Ridiculous. Idi Amin allowed that, was in cohorts with these hijackers, let them land there. They were negotiating. The Israelis were negotiating with him. He was playing games with them. And so finally, you know the story. One of the greatest rescue efforts ever. Under the cover of night there. Three big planes. They somehow landed them in there at Entebbe. They had blueprints for the airport, the terminal. Good name for it in that instance. They had blueprints for that terminal because an Israeli construction firm had made it a couple of years before. Now, if that isn't the providence of God, I don't know what is. And they came in there. They took out Idi Amin's army. They destroyed the hijackers, rescued the hostages, got back on a plane, and flew out of there in 30 minutes, only losing one soldier and three of the hostages. An incredible story. An amazing thing. But it was Idi Amin that allowed these hijackers to land the plane. Protected them with his own army. He's a bad dude. He was finally exiled in 1979. And you would think, all right, God's going to take him out now. He enjoyed 25 more years living in Saudi Arabia as a king, as a prince. Doing whatever he wanted until 2003 when he finally passed away from old age. And I just say, Lord, why? Why didn't you take him out? You know, if it was me, I would have taken him out, and not for a burger. I'd have squashed him. You're done, dude. You did too much. Evil people, people that injure children, I think, Lord, why are you long-suffering? It can bother me. God's long-suffering can bother me, I'll be honest with you. But there's only one time God's long-suffering doesn't bother me. That's when it's towards me. I like it then. I'm glad God was long-suffering towards me when I was 19. I'm glad God was long-suffering towards me last week. I'm glad. It can bother me, but I sure am glad for it myself. I'm glad we have a long-suffering God. Who would make it? Who would have survived if God wasn't long-suffering? But know this. There comes a point when God says enough. It's been said, rightly so, the wheels of God's justice move slowly, but they grind thoroughly. No one escapes it. And there's a point where God says, okay, I've been long-suffering, I've been patient, I've demonstrated my power, I've demonstrated my self-control. But now, you've gone too far. Noah preached repentance for 100 years, and then the rain fell. The Canaanites disobeyed for 400 years, and then judgment came. There comes a point, the Bible says, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, that God's Spirit will not wrestle with man forever. There comes a point where that's it. There was the 10th plague when Pharaoh finally blew it enough. I would have given Pharaoh one plague. God gave him 10 plagues over and over, demonstrating his patience. But there comes the 10th plague. I've tried. I've been long-suffering with you, but now you've gone too far. Now my patience is all run. What does that have to do with me, Matt? I'm a believer already. I've accepted Jesus Christ. What does it have to do with me, God's patience? Well, I think in the life of the believer, we have to remember there comes a point where God says, okay, enough. I've given you chance. I've given you opportunity. You haven't responded. Now I'm moving on. What do you mean? I was sharing with leadership last Thursday morning. Great group of guys. Keep them in your prayers. And I was sharing with them something that I think through quite often at the end of a year, at the beginning of a new year. And what it is I believe it's a principle of life that applies to everything men and women do. And it's out of the book of Matthew. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for you and read it. It's Matthew chapter 13. Great chapter called the Kingdom Parables. Gives wonderful insight into the makeup of the church. Jesus says this in Matthew 13, verse 12. He says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has." Now Jesus will repeat this four other times, five times total in the Gospels. It's recorded Jesus mentions this same statement here. Here the context is the ability to hear. Jesus is talking about the ability to hear him. Some have ears, some will not. But he repeats it in different contexts four other times throughout Scripture. To him that has, more will be given. But to him that has not, even what he thinks he has, that's going to be taken away from him. It's a principle of life, and the principle of life is simply this. If you don't use it, you lose it. That's the principle of life. It applies to everything that you and I do. If you do not use it, you will lose it. Have you ever watched a documentary on the making of the pyramids? Every single time they'll say, "Well, we think they may have made the pyramid like this. It could have been this, you know, this long land bridge, but the Gaza, the great pyramid there in Gaza, it would take a land bridge over a mile long. They would have had to move a mountain full of soil just to make a land bridge long enough to have got those stones up there." And they have all these ideas and all these theories, but nobody knows how they built them. To this day, we don't know how they built the pyramids. There are stones up there in the Great Pyramid that are so heavy, our equipment today cannot lift them up and place them 400 feet in the air. We can't do it. We could not build the pyramid today if we wanted to. And so, of course, there's always, in every documentary, there's the theory that aliens built it. If you look at the Great Pyramid, you know it's perfectly aligned with the four points of the compass. If you look at it from the sky, it perfectly reflects the face there on Mars. And, you know, they have these crazy theories that aliens built it or whatever. Because we just don't know how they built it. Why? At some point, the Egyptians stopped building pyramids. And the knowledge to build those pyramids is lost today. Because you don't use it, you lose it. I watched a special once on the guy, the book Robinson Crusoe was based on. His name is Alexander Selkirk. Interesting character. He, you know, kind of has a rough childhood there in the early 1800s and ends up getting onto a boat. He's a navigator on this boat, and they're navigating around the southern part of South America. And he gets in this argument with the captain about, you know, directions and everything. And the captain says, "No, we need to go this way." And Alexander Selkirk said, "No, we need to go this way." And at that time in history, you just didn't mess with your captain. They had power. So this captain said, "Fine. You think you should go that way? Here's a little boat for you. I'm going to take you, put you on this island. You can go whatever direction you want, and we're leaving." And so they dumped this guy, Alexander Selkirk, on this deserted island, and they sailed off. He waited there for 10 days on that beach because he thought, "Nah, they'll come back. They won't know how to navigate. They'll be back for me." Nope. 4.5 years later, as chance would have it, that same captain, not even knowing that's the deserted island that he had dropped Alexander Selkirk on, he didn't even know it was the same island. He pulls up to that same island. They need some water. So they take their boats in to get some water, and they see this crazy man, long hair, castaway style, come running down the beach towards them. And they've got their muskets ready to kill this guy. They don't know what he is. And he gets up to them, close to the captain and his crew, and he starts to try to talk to them. And they said all that came out of his mouth was, ba, 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 ba. He could no longer speak the English language because for 4.5 years, he hadn't used it. And if you don't use it, you lose it. Have you ever broken an arm? Broken a leg? For 6 months or whatever, you don't use that leg. I broke my arm in college. And I remember after 6 months or 6 weeks or whatever it was, 8 weeks, I got the cast off and I couldn't believe the difference. You know, my massive forearm was shrunk down. Wow, what happened? Atrophy sets in. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. See, God is saying to many of us, hey, I've given you talents and treasure and time. Are you using it for my kingdom? I've been patient with you. Lots of opportunity for you. But my purpose has to be accomplished. And if you aren't going to use what I've given you, then I'm going to have to take it and give it to somebody that's going to use it. You got to be kidding, Matt. Read the parable of the talents. One man's given 5 talents, Matthew chapter 24. One man's given 2 talents. One man's given 1 talent. The guy with 5 talents uses his talents for the kingdom. He gets 10 talents. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. The guy with 2 talents uses his talents. He gets 4 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. The guy with 1 talent buried his talent. And then Jesus came and said, what's the deal? He said, well, I knew that you were, you know, a guy that required faithfulness and required people to do things, so I was afraid of you, and so I hid my talent. And Jesus says, take his talent and give it to the man with 10. Even what he thought he had was taken away from him and given to the one that has. Because whoever has, more will be given. And those that think they have, even what they think they have, are going to be taken away. If you don't use it, you lose it. I always evaluate my year in Matthew 13. Lord, how did I do last year with my time, with my talent, with my treasure? Was I using it for your kingdom? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he would say, man, I run the race to win it. I'm in this thing to win it. I beat my body into subjection. Lest, verse 27 says, I become a castaway, or literally, profitless or worthless. Paul had a fear. If I don't use what God has given me, if I'm not using it for the kingdom, then I'm afraid I'm going to be a castaway. I'm going to be profitless, and God's going to move on to somebody that's going to use what he's been given. Interesting to me. Oh, Matt, that's kind of frightening. That frightens me because I think I've missed it. I think God's gotten beyond me. I don't think I can be used anymore. Look at the contrast between verse 22 and verse 23. It says this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God, verse 22, has this great long suffering for vessels of destruction. The Pharaohs, the Canaanites, the Floodites. He's got this great long suffering, verse 22. Imagine verse 23, the glory of the riches that he's going to have on his vessels of mercy. God is going to have great patience with us. You haven't missed it. Read Ezekiel 18 at some point. All God cares about, that whole chapter, all God cares about is what you're doing today. Those that are righteous, those that think you did things great for the kingdom, don't lean on those things. What are you doing today? Those that were evil, those that were wicked, don't worry about that stuff if you're being righteous today. God cares, what am I doing today? You haven't missed it. You haven't blown it. God's saying, I'm giving you another opportunity every single morning. A new opportunity to be used and to be blessed. What are we doing with our time, with the treasures, with the talents God has given us? Because I want to be one that uses them for God's kingdom. And Jesus would say this in Luke 16, those that are faithful in that which is least, it seems small. Those that are faithful in that which is least, more is going to be given to them. And you will be faithful in the great things. It's a training ground. Everything is. Be faithful. That's all God asks for. He doesn't care about the outcomes necessarily. He cares about obedience. Are you obeying me? Are you doing what I ask you to do? Are you being faithful in that? More will be given you. God's slowness. God is merciful and patient to those vessels that are fitted for destruction and unbelievably patient to you and to me. Well, moving on, we see fourthly, the scope of God's salvation. Verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he also, in Hosea, said, I will call them my people, which were not my people. And her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. The scope of God's salvation. The first thing to notice here in the scope of God's salvation, number one, is it's big. Verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's salvation is big. It was just for the Jews. They were the chosen people, the promised people. But it's been expanded to include the Gentiles as well. Wow. It's bigger. It's greater. Now, the doctrine of election, which we studied last time, I called it God's selection, verses 6 through 13, is very divisive. It divides Protestant Christianity into two camps, really Christianity in its entirety into two camps. Those that agree with Calvin and those that agree with Jacob Arminius. Now, what does that mean? Calvinism really believes this. You and I do not have a choice when it comes to salvation. Period. Arminianism believes, no, we have a free will. God's grace has to be accepted by us. Very divisive, you're one or the other in many denominations. You got to agree with this. You got to be Calvinist if you're going to come here, or you got to be an Arminius if you're going to come here. Now, what Calvinism often does is this. It limits God's kingdom. That's what it does. It limits it to just the elect. They have this acronym, TULIP. A five-point Calvinist has an acronym called TULIP that explains their doctrine. The T stands for total depravity. It means you and I are so bad, we could have never chose God. We're totally depraved. The U stands for unconditional election. God chose us, and that's it. He elected us. The L stands for limited atonement, and we'll talk about that in a second. The I stands for irresistible grace, meaning if God's grace is poured out on you, there's no way you could resist it, even if you wanted to. And finally, the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. If God elects you, then you are going to make it to heaven, period. And that limited atonement, what that says is this. What Calvinism believes is Jesus Christ only died for those that are elect. He did not die for everybody. He died for only those that are elect. It's limited atonement. Jesus' atonement was only for the elect. Wait a second, you might say. Doesn't the Bible say, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son? It does. Doesn't 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the propitiation of the world, and that his blood, he died for the sins of the whole world? It sure does. Well, how do they handle those two verses? They have to redefine what world means. In those instances, same world, same word, it's cosmos. In those instances, that word for world, they say it means only the elect. That's the world. They have to redefine it. It's limited. This is where I disagree with Calvinism. Because to me, what you see in chapter 9 is Paul busting the door wide open. Not based upon race. Look at Isaac. Not based upon works. Look at Jacob. If verse 24 is the key verse when it comes to this chapter, it's wide open now. It's big. Anyone can come in. All can come in. We'll see that in chapter 10 where Paul just hits the nail on the head. Whomsoever believes. Whoever believes. It's wide open. To me, chapter 9, the key of it is God has just swung the door wide open. The veil has been rent. Anyone, everyone can accept Jesus Christ. God's kingdom is big. And what that means for me is this. There is room in God's kingdom for individuality. There's room in God's kingdom for people to be the way God has created them. And I have to guard against a mentality that my way is the right way. I have to guard against, you know, a holier than thou attitude. That if you really want to be holy, then you better be homeschooling your kids. Nothing wrong with homeschooling. In order for you to be holy, you better be reading the King James Version. If you're not reading the King James Version, then I doubt your salvation. Every other text is satanic. And I've had discussions with people that believe that. They believe the King James Version is in heaven. Not the Hebrew, not the Greek, which are the original languages. It's King James up there. I just say, that's crazy. How can you possibly believe that? That's the way it is. It's the only true translation. And I say, it's right, it's a translation. Translated from the original Hebrew and Greek. The people that say, unless you raise your hands like this, or unless you don't raise your hands, then you're not holy. We have all these things, these they're non-issues. God's kingdom is big. Bigger than me. Bigger than you. Bigger than my standard. Bigger than my convictions. It's big. That's the way it is. And I'm not the standard. And you're not the standard. And Edgewater Christian Fellowship is not the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And when you look at his life, he had amazing flexibility and leeway with people. Look at the 12 disciples he chose. A radical zealot and a tax collector. Normally two guys that get in a fist fight if they saw each other on the street. It ran the gambit in his disciples. Notice what he did with a 5-time divorced, living in adultery woman in John chapter 4. Notice what he did with a naked adulterer in John chapter 8. It's different. It's bigger. Be guarded against the holier than thou, my way is the right way attitude. Augustine said this. He said, unity in the essentials and liberty in non-essentials. There are certain things we've got to be unified on. The inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of God. There are certain things that you have to be unified on, but everything else, you know what? There's lots of liberty. I'm thinking about doing a message on that. What is essential to Christianity? And what is things that you know people have added on? If I don't wait for Romans 14, one of the greatest chapters to me in the whole book. But beware, God's kingdom is bigger. Jesus threw the door wide open. The veil was rent. That's the first thing to notice about the scope of salvation. It's big. Number two, it's beloved. Look at verse 25 and 26. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it will come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Beloved. The people that were not beloved, the people that were not his people, are now going to be called beloved, are now going to be called the children of the living God. It's always the last person you'd ever expect when they get saved and get on fire. The Apostle Paul might be talking about himself right here. I'm the last one people would have expected. In fact, I couldn't even get into church. They kicked me out. They said, we don't believe you're a Christian. You've been too bad. How could you possibly believe? I have friends like that. I grew up, many of you know, on the wrong side of the tracks, Boundary Street. Poor. And because of that, I hung out with my friends. They were a group of rowdy kids. One of my friends that I thought, man, tough times ahead for him. Fought all the time. Got in trouble all the time. Dropped out of school. Did drugs, all this kind of stuff. At 16 years of age, he was finally sent away to a boys' home up north. And when he was sentenced by that judge, the judge told him, you're going away for 18 months. He jumped over the table That would be, you know, they sit at the table right there. None of you have ever been in court before, but there's a table that you sit in front of right there. And you look up and the judge is up on his thing. He jumped over that table, just sprung over the table, ran across the courtroom, jumped up, grabbed a hold of the judge's up quite a ways. He grabbed a hold of the desk or whatever the thing he is and started to climb up that thing because he was going to get the judge. Deputies, there's alarms going off. They're grabbing a hold of him as they're pulling. He's holding on to this thing, both hands holding on to it. They're pulling him off and he's spitting at this judge. I just said, oh my goodness. Gets out of the boys' home and it's the same thing. Ends up getting shot by a cop in a drug deal up in Lapine, right in the face. Blew apart his whole face. He thought he was going to die. Went to prison for 2.5 years. Now he's one of the most on-fire individuals I know. I never thought it. The ones that are not beloved become beloved. The ones that you never thought would have done it, they're the ones that are called the children of the living God. I love that. I love that about Christianity. The radical transformation that can take place in individuals. The radical nature of the gospel. That you can come. It doesn't matter what you were. You were not beloved before. You were not a child of God before. But now you can be. By accepting the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Now you're beloved. That should have us jumping for joy. You are beloved. You are called a child of the living God. That's amazing to me. That while we are yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. That God would die in our place. That's an amazing fact. You are beloved because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. The scope of God's salvation, it's big, it's beloved, and it's benevolent. Look at verse 29. I thought I was going to go really short today. And Isaiah said, I'm going to go really short today. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been made as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. It's benevolent. What does benevolent mean? It means multiplied grace. The scope of God's salvation is multiplied grace on us. Where would you be without the Lord in your life? Where would you be without God? Paul gives us the answer. You'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. That's where I would be. If it was not for the Lord, we'd be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Our lives would be wrecked and ruined. Fire and brimstone. There's a verse that's been sticking in my mind. It's Galatians 5:17. It's a verse that I've looked at many times, but I always looked at the first section of it. It says there, you know, the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit, and these two are contrary. And so, you know, I've talked about, you know, there's a battle that goes on between us, inside of us. There's this war that goes on. But recently, I finished that verse, and it says this. It caught me. Very interesting. If you finish that verse, it says this. The flesh lusts against, or literally wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Interesting. The spirit's battling the flesh, so that you and I can't do the things that we would have. Do we realize how much the spirit has prevented us from doing things that would have destroyed our lives? The Spirit's doing battle against our flesh to keep us from doing the things that we would have, to head in a direction that would have destroyed us. The Spirit's constantly battling for us on our behalf. That's an amazing scripture to me. Constantly working on our behalf, personally. But it's even more than that. Did you know, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that just because God abides in you, God's Spirit is in you. Did you know that there's a blessing on the world because of that? There's a blessing on this country because of that? There's a blessing on us, this state because of that? This city because of that? Your community, your neighborhood because of that? Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says that there's this force that withholds the evil one until that's removed. What is that? Not to get into a theological discussion. It's God's spirit in the saints. It's withholding evil. The whole world is doing much better because of God's spirit in the church. What's going to happen when God's spirit's removed? Revelation 6 through 19. Read it. It's not very fun. It's not very pleasant. That's what happens. That's an earth without God's spirit, without that withholding force. So you can go to your neighbor. You can tell your neighbor, you are so blessed to have me living next to you. Do you have any idea what my belief in Jesus Christ is doing for you? You're safe. Let me show you fire and brimstone, but you're safe as long as I live next to you. So can I borrow your lawnmower for a little while? Seriously, though, there is this withholding force. The world is better simply because of the church. There's a withstanding of the evil one. Interesting to me. Well, let's finish this. Verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. We looked at this on Sunday, but it's simply this. Israel wanted a formula. God didn't want a formula. Formulas always eliminate the need for God. Why do I need God? I just plug these things into my formula and it tells me what to do. Formulas always eliminate the need for God. And what you find, what Israel found is eventually something doesn't fit into your formula and you end up stumbled, you end up offended, you end up, end of verse 33, confounded. Lord, I didn't expect this. I didn't know that. Have you ever had a formula fail for you? I have an illustration here, but I'm not going to use it. I've had formulas fail for me all the time. Man, I didn't expect that. I didn't know that. Wow, that was unexpected. That doesn't fit into my formula anymore. Formulas eliminate the need for God. Faith makes God essential. With faith, it's a walk and a talk. So what should I do here? Where should I go? Lord, lead me this day. Help me to hear what your spirit would want to say to you. Help me to use my time and my treasures and my talents for your glory. This day, Lord, be with me. Faith makes God essential. And what you find is when you have faith, whosoever believes on him, whoever has faith, you're never ashamed. You're never confounded. Because God will lead and guide you in the direction you're supposed to go. It's not a formula that can fail. It's God leading you and guiding you. And Father, we do ask that we would be those that don't look to formulas. Don't try to reduce you to something that you are not. But that we would be a group of people that continue to grow in our faith. That continue to, Lord, walk with you and talk with you, to realize that the veil has been rent open and that we now have access to the throne room of grace and that we can obtain our help in times of need. You're willing and waiting for us. Build us up in the faith, Lord. Help us to get rid of anything that might be a formula that might cause her to be stumbling and offense and confounding, Lord. And help us to be a group of people that walk in pure faith. Tonight, Lord, as we worship, Lord, may we be a group of people that are able to put away formulas, put away idols, put away those things that would interfere with worship. Worshiping the one that's been so good to us, that died for us. May we see your kingdom as bigger. May we see that we are your beloved. May we know how benevolent you've been to us, the evil you've kept us from. So, Lord, may this evening we worship you in spirit and truth. pouring out our hearts, being refilled with your Spirit, accepting the brokenness of your body, Lord, the healing that comes from it in our minds, in our spirits, accepting the forgiveness, Lord, for the times that we've failed, or we haven't listened, or we haven't used our talents for your kingdom, or we buried them, Lord. May we accept forgiveness. May we know, Lord, that you'll cleanse us and lead us and guide us, Lord, as we have faith in you. May we be a group of people that believe on you. And may that lead us to never being ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.